Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Now, last week we just finished the Ten Commandments, didn't we? And the Ten Commandments help us to define right from wrong. How do we know right from wrong? We need to have a benchmark, a standard. So the Ten Commandments define that. You know, it's amazing how unpopular the Ten Commandments are in our society today. It grieves my heart. I read a story about Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship. He was in a meeting with the chairman of a giant publishing company that boasted our newspaper chain was instrumental in the removing of the Ten Commandments from the walls of our public schools. Colson asked why he thought that they should be removed, and the CEO answered, "They offend people of other religions. Besides, we must separate church and state." Now, later in the same meeting, the same executive brought up the subject of juvenile crime. He asked, "What are we going to do about the rising rate of teen delinquency? The occurrences of theft on school campuses have increased at an alarming rate over the past decade. What can we do to teach kids that stealing is wrong?" To that, Chuck Colson answered, "Well, why don't we put up a sign on the wall that says, 'You shall not steal.'" And this same executive thought that was a brilliant idea. It's incredible, because you and I live in a society today that doesn't discern right from wrong. It can't discern right from wrong. We've literally thrown away our compass. We're lost. We don't know which way north is, and we wonder why we can't find our way through society's problems. God is giving to his people, and in the text that we're going to be studying today, he's giving them and establishing the rule of law, okay? The rule of law for social order for this new nation that he has founded, he has developed. He's brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. He's establishing them and making them a holy nation unto him. And he says, here's some rules of law. Here's some kind of foundational principles on which you can base how to govern and judge and rule society. In these rules, we're going to discover principles of right and wrong. That's what God has given us, principles of right and wrong. We're also going to discover more of God's heart. That's explained here in these chapters that we're going to study this morning. And also, there's some fascinating things in these two chapters about Jesus Christ that we're going to learn. And so let's begin here in Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, we have to ask ourselves, is God encouraging slavery? I mean, right away, he starts talking about this slavery thing. No, he's not encouraging slavery. He's just regulating slavery, because the Hebrews were already, they already had slaves. Although they had been slaves, they already had slaves in this nation, okay? So a Hebrew slave could, or Hebrew person could become a slave in several different ways. One is, he could become a slave due to poverty. He just had no way, no means to support himself. It would be better for him and his family to go and serve someone that had a large estate rather than, you know, starving of poverty. So oftentimes they would indenture themselves in that way. Another reason would be because of debt. He got himself overextended debt, wasn't able to pay it back, and he would serve the debt off through slavery. And also, he could pay for a crime. So if he commits a crime, he has no means to pay for it, he would be sold as a slave, and however many years he had to serve would pay an amount of money that would pay the penalty for his crime. And we'll see that played out in the text this morning. So God wanted to ensure that slaves were treated fairly. He knew that slavery was going to be a part of the society and the way the society was governing itself, but he wanted to ensure that that though there would be slavery, that these slaves would be treated fairly. So the first law concerning the right of the male slave to go free is very fascinating. It talks about this fact that the male slave could go free. Why? It's interesting because a Hebrew male was not to be indentured as a slave for life. A Gentile could be, but not a Hebrew. They were not to enslave their brethren for more than 6 years. On the seventh year, he was to go out free. And there was another time that he could go out free as well. Anybody guess? Yeah, year of Jubilee, which was every what? 50 years. So every 50 years. So if you bought a slave in year 47, you knew that his, you know, whatever price you paid, you're only going to get 3 years worth of labor for him, because on the Jubilee, even though it wasn't 6 years, he would be set free. So God had already provided and established a way that there was going to be equity and there would not be, you know, these terrible situations that we see and have seen in more modern days. Of slavery and abuses. You're going to see how God established the way they should be treated. But this is very interesting because at times a man would become a slave and already be married. Now we saw in the text that he could bring his wife and his children with him, but maybe they didn't choose to. They didn't want to do that for whatever reason. He could come in unmarried and he could actually take a Gentile slave or another wife as a slave if his slave master gave him a wife. They may have children together, you know, that just happens. And so here they've got children, and now he leaves. Now he's got a problem. He's got a Gentile wife and Gentile, you know, half-Gentile children. He's got a Hebrew wife and maybe Hebrew children over here. How do you mix this? This isn't going to mix well. But how is this woman now and her children going to be cared for? God says, if that happens, now the master here has the responsibility to care for this woman and her children now. If he goes, he can go free and he can leave them. But what if he didn't want to leave them? What if he said, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave this family that I have. He didn't have to. He could stay. Now, this interesting thing about the slavery in that day is that the Talmud, the kind of the guidebook, their Jewish guidebook, they actually had rules regarding the slavery based upon these principles that God is giving. So it's interesting. It's just the same way our law is based upon principles, foundational principles of law, and then they continue to make more and more laws based upon these laws that preceded them. The same thing. God gives his established word here, and the Talmud says, now, in these cases, this is how this plays out. And the Talmud talks about how a slave is to be treated. If a master slept on a comfortable bed, a pillow bed, he had to provide a bed of equal comfort to his slave. If a master only had one pillow and could not provide a pillow for his slave, he had to give his one pillow to the slave to sleep on. So there was this care over and governing over how slaves were to be treated. God also mandated in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that when the slave went out after the end of the 6 years, he was given of the flock of the master, the threshing floor of the master, and the vat of the master, of the prosperity and the blessing that God provided for the master during his time of servitude to the master. So, like I said, we're talking a very different picture than particularly American slavery back years ago in our nation. Why would a man want to continue to be a slave forever, though? Why would he want to do that? Simple, because of love. Verse 5 talks about it. If my servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. So his master was to take him to the doorpost of the house, and he would take an awl, or like an ice pick, and thrust it through and pierce his ear, and obviously put an earring or something in the ear maybe afterwards, and it would be a sign of, I am a lifetime indentured slave to this master. Now, think about it. What would this remind the Israelites of? Just 3 months earlier from this point, they were there putting blood on the doorpost of their homes. Remember Passover? That was just 3 months earlier than the giving of the law. And so they would be reminded of, hey, that's the same place we just put the blood of the lamb. For our salvation, we're going to have him put his ear up, and he's going to mingle his blood with the lamb's blood. Isn't that fascinating? I found that very interesting. So this is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, as you can see, because he came to earth to be the servant of his Father. He was given what? A Gentile bride. And we were all slaves to sin, lifetime slaves as Gentiles to sin. And we were given as a bride to Christ, our Hebrew groom and master. And so Jesus allows himself to be pierced for us so that he would forever be the servant of the Father, and he would be ever, forever with us because of his love, because of his love. Amen? That's what Psalm 40 speaks of prophetically in verses 6 through 8. It says this regarding Jesus: sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is as if Jesus is speaking to the Father here prophetically. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And so the key point here is this: Jesus loves his bride. He loves the sinner and showed that he did not want to ever be apart from us. That's really what it demonstrates to us. These laws, many of the things in the Old Testament, and we're going to be talking about the tabernacle very shortly in the latter part of Exodus. And as we discover, it's all a picture of Jesus. And so we see in this law a very vivid picture of the heart of Christ for us, his bride. But also, I think there's another interesting application here. A Hebrew was not to enslave another Hebrew for more than a period of 6 years. On the seventh year, he was to go free. Now, this is what I'm talking about with regard to God gives us kind of this law, and he says, based upon this, you can also determine other principles to govern society. You can also determine other principles for your own personal life. Because in this, I see something very profound. Because there are people, Christian brothers and sisters, that have disagreements, and they have hurts, and they have strife, and they have unforgiveness. And it goes on year after year after year, even in families. There needs to come a time when it's over. It's over. And reconciliation is given. A Hebrew slave only had to serve 6 years. Why should we ever require more than that from our own brother, sister in Christ? You see what I'm saying? And so we see this idea of no one should have to pay a debt to another Christian, another brother or sister in the Lord, for more than a six-year debt. That's all God required of his people. Does that make sense to you? And so it's a very profound thing, because Jesus himself, like you might be saying, Pastor, you're kind of stretching this. No, read Matthew 18. Jesus, he's the one who used the illustration. He likened forgiveness to that of the debt of slavery and a master and a servant. And so the debt of forgiveness, he talks about this. And so it's a debt. Yeah, forgiveness is a debt. But there comes a time when you say, you know what, how long do I have to pay this debt? How long till I am finally freely forgiven? How long will we make others pay until we say, I forgive you. I freely forgive you. Too long sometimes. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, and she shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. He rather shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So more or less, if he's going to marry her to a son, then he needs to treat her like a daughter. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marital rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So her debt will be paid. Now, obviously, these laws were given in order to protect women in this society, to cause parents to consider very carefully. You're not selling your daughter for 6 years so she can be abused here, so she can be used here, and now let go after 6 years, and no one's going to want to marry her. When you sell your daughter, it's going to be for life here. This is a very serious thing, parents. So take this very seriously before you do this. Because oftentimes a poor family would just sell their children off into slavery or servanthood. Slavery is such a harsh word, but in a six-year servanthood, and in order to gain some finances in order to take care of the rest of the family or themselves. whatever their situation and circumstances were. But you do this with your daughter, and basically you're marrying her off for life, unless like God gives this condition on her coming out. But this also protected women from being neglected. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting, I think. God reduces provision for a slave wife. Basically, this is what she would be. She'd be three, you know, he would have a multiple wives. So now she's going to be one of whatever, maybe two wives, three wives, what have you. And she is, quote, the slave wife. He says, I'm going to make sure that she's protected because you can't just treat her differently. You have to make sure you provide enough food, enough clothing, but also, very interestingly, you have to make sure her sexual needs are met. Isn't that profound? Now, once again, the rabbis looked at this and they determined and they mandated what that meant was the master had to treat her as a wife and go into her once a week and service her and care for her. So therefore, she was not to be treated poorly as the less favored wife and therefore not be able to have any offspring. I think that's a profound thing. Now, I know that there are some marriages in which the husband and wife have mutually agreed upon abstaining from sexual relations for whatever reason. And we won't get into that this morning. This isn't our marriage series. You can come Wednesday night. Bob Coy can talk about it with you. But I will say this. This is interesting because if you haven't mutually agreed upon this, even a slave had the right to have sexual relations, marital rights, if you will, at least once a week. So, once again, God is not promoting polygamy. He's not saying that's the way to go. In fact, in the beginning, how did he create it? He established it. One man, one woman. He didn't establish it. Adam and Eve and, you know, Eloise and Elizabeth. He established it. One man and one woman. People get it messed up. But he's saying, if it's going to happen, I want to regulate it and safeguard, particularly the women, in that situation. And that's what he does. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Now, he's referring to what's called a city of refuge. And there are six designated cities of refuge where a person that commits murder but didn't do it purposely or premeditatively, it was an accident. What does he do? He flees to the city of refuge where he's going to get a just trial and he's going to get fairly treated for his crime, okay? And so those cities of refuge are designated after the children of Israel come into the promised land. That's a whole nother study, and it's a wonderful study. And once again, who does it point to? Jesus. I mean, Jesus is all over those cities of refuge. That's a fascinating study. Verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So people would run to the altar thinking that was this, you know, run into the church for sanctuary type thing. But if you commit a murder premeditated, he says, I don't care whether he's hanging onto the horns of my altar, he dies. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed. So he's injured very badly, but he doesn't die. If he rises again and walks about with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And so we see here that God establishes capital punishment, but he also provides something very important. He provides restitution to be made for the wrongs that others inflict upon us and the wrongs we inflict upon others. There's a restitution to be paid, he says, and he prescribes what those would be. Now, what's interesting, have you noticed very subtle shifts in our society are happening right now? Well, some aren't so subtle anymore. But there are subtle shifts that have happened over the years in our society. One, as I pondered this, was our penal system. We used to have penitentiaries and penal systems. Now we have correctional systems. You see, it's very different because of the psychology of it all. We don't penalize criminals, we correct them. And I recently read an article in the Associated Press, February 28, 2008, okay, so this is just a few months ago, that we have more citizens in America incarcerated than any other nation in the whole world. We have more than one in 100 citizens in our country are in prison. I don't think our system is working real well, unless we like just caging people for the rest of their lives. For the first time in U.S. history, the Associated Press reports, more than one in every 100 adults is in jail or prison, according to a new report documenting America's rank as the world's number one incarcerator. Using state-by-state data, the report says that 2,319,258 Americans were in jail or prison at the start of 2008, one out of every 99.1 adults. Now, this even gets more baffling to me, because you would think, you know, China, Russia, we look at all those you know, societies that are much more closed and not as open and free as our society. But here they say in this article, whether per capita or in raw numbers, it's more than any other nation. China has how many people? How many do we have? Less than 300 million? We have even raw numbers more. They don't even have 2,300,000 in their prison system. In all of China for over 1 billion people. All of India for 1 billion people. Incredible to me. I think we're messing something up. The report released Thursday by the Pew Center on the States said 50 states spent more than $49 billion on corrections last year, up from less than $11 billion 20 years earlier. The rate of increase for prison costs was six times greater than that for higher education spending. I'd say we have our priorities in the wrong place, wouldn't you? We need to get back to God's laws. Okay, verse 20. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay the judges as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male servant or female servant and destroys it, he shall go out free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now, this famous verse here, or phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's interesting how in our American paradigm, our mindset, that seems extremely overbearing. It seems extreme, doesn't it? It seems excessive. But in actuality, this was a protection in order to make the punishment fit the crime, so there wasn't this excess. You poked out my brother's eye. We've got a blood feud. We're going to wipe out your whole family for what you did to my brother. You see what I'm saying? That's the kind of stuff that happened. It wasn't equal retribution in a just court of law. It was overwhelming retribution for a minor offense. And God says, no, the offense has to be, and the retribution has to be equal. The punishment cannot exceed the crime. That's what God was regulating, was the excess of punishment to the crime. You just look at tribal fights and stuff. You can see the examples of that. Of course, now, remember, this is something established to provide justice for legal systems, not for personal application for individuals. So just because someone, you know, say, caused an accident, took out your eye, didn't mean you personally could take it upon yourself. You had to go before the judges or the leaders or the rulers of the city. You had to get this established, how it all came about, and have it done in a legal way. Then they could seek retribution. Now, as Christians today, this isn't how we're to act at all, is it? We're not to act this way. Because we're individual Christians, we don't do this to one another. Often in Jewish courts, they would legislate and require a financial payment in lieu of the penalty. So they wouldn't actually go and take the guy's eye out. They would say, look, how much is an eye really worth? Let's put a dollar value. That's kind of what happens in our society today. Let's put a dollar value. Hopefully they do better than workman's comp does, because they would put a dollar value to it, because it really doesn't benefit the person by taking the other guy's eye out, okay, unless this is a habitual problem that this guy has. Well, some children have these problems with biting, you know. You have to bite them to get the message across back to them. But anyway, key point here is evil must be punished, and the punishment is not to be excessive. That's really the point of this whole thing. You must punish evil, but don't go excessive in the punishment. Verse 28, if an axe gores a man or a woman to death, then the axe shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it was made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed upon him, whether it was a gored son or a gored daughter. According to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a female or male servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, it's interesting that God seems to place this higher value on a human being than an ox. Just kind of an interesting note, something I need to make point of. I don't think we had to 10, 20 years ago, but we have to today. If a man opens a pit or a dog digs a pit and does not cover it, or a man, where do I get a dog? Okay, if a man, you can tell, my son's got a dyslexia and he didn't get it from his mom. If a man it's true. If a man opens a pit or a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to the owner. But the dead animal shall be his. More or less, you don't have to get that dead animal out of his pit. He can bury it himself. And he can have the hide and do whatever he wants with it. And if a man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Okay, so here God establishes this responsibility of individuals for their actions and their behaviors. More or less, they didn't have to have uninsured motorist insurance in this day. They took care of that problem, didn't they? So when we do something that wrongs another, we have to pay for our mistakes. That's basically the general principle here. Chapter 21, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Don't ask me why it's 5 for one and 4 for another. I don't know. But maybe it was harder to steal an ox than a sheep in those days. I don't know. But if a man was not able to restore that amount, what would happen to him? Think about it. If you're going to steal a sheep, why would you probably steal it? Because you're poor. You needed something to eat or whatever. But now you've got to give 4 sheep back for them. If you just killed the sheep and you just had lamb chops for dinner, you've got to provide 4 more sheep. Where do you get them? Go find 4 more to steal? No, what do you do? This family is now going to be responsible for that debt, because the debt has to be paid of 4 sheep for that one stolen. What if the family doesn't want to pay it or can't pay it? Now what happens? That guy now he's sold into servanthood for whatever the cost of 4 sheep is, and he serves for whatever the value of that price would be. So now he serves off and pays off the one that was wrong. So in the law, it has an interesting reference to this law here in the New Testament from the Old Testament. You remember there's a man named Zacharias. And he comes to Christ, and he has faith in Jesus Christ, and he repents of his sin. And he was a tax collector, and he used to steal from the people when they would come through his tax booth. And he felt convicted of it. And he makes this declaration to Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor." But then he goes beyond that, and he says, "And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore 4-fold. Why? Why 4-fold? As you read the New Testament, you read that, you go, that's nice, 4-fold. You go on. He understood this principle from the text we're studying today. He was a Jew, Zacharias, and so he Zacchaeus, I'm sorry. Zacchaeus was a Jew and he understood this principle, and so he refers back to that and says, I will abide by this principle. Evidently, he stole more lambs in that day from the people, probably bringing them to the temple to sacrifice. This is also interesting because you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him and he tells him a story about this rich man who had many sheep, and he steals this one little lamb from this poor man, and he takes and he kills it, and he has a feast for these out-of-town guests. And David jumps up and says, that man shall pay four lambs for the one he's stolen. Why does he say fourfold? Because of this reference right here. So our law today only requires if you steal that you have to pay it back. It doesn't require a retribution like God's law did. And if the thief is found breaking in, verse 2, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. And he shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, of course, the man would not be held responsible if he protected himself or his family in the event of robbery during the nighttime. Okay, so if a thief broke in at night, he's not going to be held responsible. But if he breaks in during the day, he can be identified. That's excessive force, okay, if he's just there to steal. So he should not be killed. We actually hear of cases today in our society where these liberal judges and these tricky lawyers have actually turned the tables, where someone takes action against a thief in their own home out of wanting to protect their family and their goods, and now they are liable to pay retribution and sometimes even have to sell their house to take care of a person that was wounded or whatever because he was breaking in and stealing stuff from the guy's house. It's amazing. So our legal system now was founded on the law of God. We had our legal system at the beginning was founded on many of the principles and the laws within the Bible. But we have too many lawyers and too many judges that are interpreting the law today without any regard for the Bible or God's commandments, or as was brought up in the early morning study, without the Spirit of God to even understand truth. And so we have gone so far away into this liberalism that now is turning justice and innocent victims upside down. Verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive, or the thief is certainly found alive in his hand, there, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So if he doesn't go and kill the animal or sell it, he's to restore it twofold. But if he sells it or kills it, then it's a fourfold penalty. And if the man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And if a fire breaks out and catches in the thorns so that stacked grain or standing grain or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, that's an interesting law. And, of course, in our day and age, we don't think much of it because this is more of an agricultural society. But in that society, this was a very real threat. But in our day and age, we have another fire that breaks out that can destroy a lot of standing grain and stacked grain and standing grain and the fields that are ripe unto harvest and destroy people's lives. And James tells us in the book of James, he says that there's a fire that is produced by the words that we speak. And that fire, and Rich kind of talked about that in our last men's study, that fire can destroy people's lives. How many times have you had someone that spread a lie, spread a gossip, actually go back and the best they can, go back and try to rectify and clarify what they said wrong? We don't see that very often, do we? And yet we're often, all of us, guilty of this very thing, where we'll say things that aren't true, but then instead of coming back and admitting our wrong and making that right, we just kind of just let it go, let the thing just burn, you know? And other people's lives are destroyed because of it. Same principle. Like I said, these laws seem so antiquated for us in our society, but if you take the principles out of them, they're very profound for us in our lives today. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of his house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So like I said, in the previous chapter, God doesn't specifically say, now you got to bring all this before the judges and da-da-da. Here he's bringing that point that these things, these matters, are not privately interpreted. There's not a vendetta, a personal vendetta that you can execute. You have to go before the judges. And so he's establishing these principles. Now, we're told by the Apostle Paul that Christians are to act a little differently. We're called to even a higher law than this law here in the Old Testament. We're not to go to court to sue another brother or sister. If you have a wrong between two Christians, what should you do? Go to court? No. We are told exactly what to do and how we're to take matters and deal with things. Jesus shared this. In fact, I've been asked before, what do I feel is the most neglected scriptures in the Bible? I think these are Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, or we've understood this as the church leadership, not airing your laundry out before everybody in the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be unto you like a heathen or a tax collector. That's the way we're to settle our disagreements. First, we go to our brother or sister in the Lord. This is talking about, you know, things that you have between one another as Christians. Like if you're renting, okay, say you're renting an apartment or house from a Christian landlord and they wrong you. You should first go to them. And if you go to them and you can't reconcile it, then you should ask them, I would like to have an arbitration with your pastor and my pastor. And we can sit down and talk about this. Do you know how many times I have that come to me? Almost none. So very rarely. I'm willing to do that. I've had people email me about offenses they have of pastors in other churches and da-da-da, and they're in the area, you know? And so I'll email them back, and I've said, look, I don't understand all the things that have gone on. I'm sorry that you've been hurt, and I would be happy to sit down with you and that pastor, and we can try to work it about. Have you approached them directly first? If you do and that doesn't work out, I will be happy to go to your next step in the arbitration process according to Matthew 18. We just need to obey God's law, and we could solve a lot of personal conflict. Amen? Now, I'm not saying that if you have a grievance against your former employer, okay, that's a corporation, that you can't take we have been given courts, and we can take different entities to court, and sometimes that's where we have to go, and that's the right place to have matters settled. I'm talking about between brothers and sisters in Christ. If you know that someone's a Christian in the Lord, you shouldn't take them to court. You should exhaust every possibility. After you go through Matthew 18, 15 through 17, then you can even think about or talk about going to court. Amen? I should have heard an amen from someone. I mean, if you don't know how much that advice would save you and others grief, you haven't lived long. Okay, verse 10. If a man delivers to his neighbor his donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other... Wait, I already did that. Where am I? I am in 10. Okay, it seems like a redundancy of what I just got through. Then the oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept that, and shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring in his evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, shall surely make it good. And if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Once again, be responsible for your actions. You know, I love loaning things to Tom and Suzette, because when I loan things to them, I get it back cleaner than when I gave it to them. It's in better condition. And that's the way we should be when we borrow things, okay? we should be to where if it breaks or it diminishes and somehow that we take care of that. We fix that problem, okay? And that's basically what he's saying here. Just common courtesy. Verse 16. Oh, this one I love. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lays with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If a father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So, very fascinating, because in God's viewpoint, the minute a man takes a woman sexually, he says, I do. Oh my. You're getting a lot more than you bargained for, you know what I'm saying? Or, and if he isn't willing, this marriage isn't going to, you know, take place because the father of bride says, I don't care what you say, I say no way, then he's required to pay a significant portion of his income for that moment of pleasure. And I wonder how many teen pregnancies we could just solve right there. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, we know that this was given to Israel. So the law given to Israel was in order to root out idolatry that was so prevalent in that society, don't even permit them to live. What usually happened was they would expel them from the country rather than burning them at the stake. Okay, that didn't happen in ancient Israel, by the way. But they would just expel them out of the country, which is what they wanted them to do, is get, God didn't want them there. But of course, we don't live in a society like that. I mean, you're free to do any sort of sorcery and sell any paraphernalia anywhere you want in our society. And we see the result of it, don't we? And we see now there's thousands, perhaps millions of people are being led into the depths of hell through our openness to this type of activity. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. You wouldn't think we'd have to talk about this, would you? You may laugh, but it's sad but true. There's a man in Missouri who's already applied to the courts to marry his 22-year-old mare, Pixel. He claims that he has the same affection and relationship for his horse that heterosexuals couples have for one another. Here's his quote. She's gorgeous. She's sweet. She's loving. I'm very proud of her. Deep down, deep down, way down, I'd like to have children with her, he said. This is happening today. We wonder why we've got such a battle on our hand regarding what marriage is and the blurring of marriage. I mean, this is, and by the way, this court case took place in 1999. This wasn't just a new case. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor impress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So notice what God says. You mistreat the widow, you mistreat the orphan, and you're going to have my vengeance. I take it personally, and I take the case of them personally. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that was his only covering in it, in his garment. It is his garment for his skin. What shall he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear and be gracious. You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. So you treat the poor with compassion, okay? Oftentimes people only had one garment. So when you took that as a pledge, it was like you took his means of providing warmth and clothing. And we're to be careful here. Verse 28 is very profound. I remember having a very difficult time with this during a recent presidency of 8 years. And because I was reminded about this verse here, we're to speak well of our leaders. And that can be challenging. It's easy to speak well of them when you agree with them, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard. But God says you're not to curse or revile the ruler of your people. Verse 29. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce or your juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. Likewise, and we talked about that as the law of the firstborn, okay? They're redeemed, they're not actually given. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep, and it shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. There's a lot more I could go into that, and we've kind of discussed a lot of that already in this study. And of course, the eighth day is very profound if you go into the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. But let me just say this principle out of here. God basically is saying you're to give your offerings, your tithes, the first of your increase right away. Don't delay it, okay? I'll put it off, see if I need it. If I don't need it, then I'll give it. No. Give it to me right away. He says, on the eighth day, you give it to me. Okay, verse 31. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This was unheard of in this culture. I mean, it was like good meat. Why would you do that? He says, you're to live differently. Don't live like the Gentiles. And of course, for you and I, we can take that. I mean, obviously, we don't have this problem, do we? We don't have dead animals by the side of the road and say, oh, good dinner tonight. But they did. But you and I have the same problem. Like I say, take these laws and let's apply them to our lives, okay? Because we know the Lord. What he's saying is, you're holy people to me. You know me. You live by a different standard. Well, you and I know the Lord. Why are we feasting our minds, our words, our thoughts on the same dead meat, the flesh of the world? We're not to do that. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to pick up and go to every movie that Hollywood produces and read everything that the magazines produces and just feed off of everything that the world tosses by the side of the road as dead carcass. We're supposed to be different. Amen? Distinct. Now, let's finish here real quickly about the pure servant. Chapter 22, verse 32, or 21, verse 32, rather. If an ox gores a male or female servant, and he shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. I found that totally fascinating because it sounded so familiar. It's like 30 shekels of silver for the servant or the slave that was gored by an ox or pierced by an ox. And I looked at that and I went, wow, that's interesting, because Matthew 26:15 says this. When Judas was before the high priest, he says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. He could name his own price. He said, what's the price? What are you going to give me? They count to him 30 pieces of silver, knowing exactly this is the price for the death or the life of the slave that is pierced. Isn't that profound? And this is no accident, because in Zechariah chapter 11, hundreds of years earlier, it prophesies this, speaking of Jesus. And this is one little reason why the Word of God is so incredible. In fact, at men's breakfast in a couple weeks, Randy's going to share some of the just astronomical things about the awesome improbability of the magnificent integrity of the Word of God. But this was prophesied in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Then they said to me, speaking prophetically of this whole arrangement with Judas and the high priest and the betrayal of Jesus, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And we know exactly, that's exactly what happened after Judas betrayed Jesus. He had regret and remorse. He brought the money back, and they wouldn't take it because they didn't want it. It was blood money. The priest says, oh, we don't want that. That's got blood on it. They didn't care that they had the blood of Jesus on their hand. We don't want the money. And so Judas just cast it into the house of the Lord. And they did exactly that. They bought the field of the potter with it. Just everything prophesied years before that, hundreds of years before that. So we see in all of this text, as you read the Bible, these are wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves and for our nations, Lord. We realize that we are a nation that have cast away the light in the darkness. We've cast off the light and we are groping about in darkness. Lord, we're left to grope, to find our way without a light. Lord, help us. Lord, help us individually as we have cast off your word and we've said we don't want to obey, and yet we're left to grope in the darkness. Lord, we ask that you would make us a people that are distinct, that are different from those in the world. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, you were pierced for us. You sold yourself for us. You put your ear to the doorpost in order to purchase your bride for life. Lord, you loved us so much. You gave yourself for us. And we see that illustrated so profoundly in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.